The first letter of John, chapter 3. First letter of John, chapter 3, verse 11 to the end of the chapter. For this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, and not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not wonder, brethren, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love remains in death. Anyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know, love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or speech, but in deed and in truth. By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our hearts before him, whenever our hearts condemn us. For God is greater than our hearts, and he knows everything. Beloved, if our hearts do not condemn us, we have confidence before God, and we receive from him whatever we ask, because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. And this is his commandment, that we should believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as he has commanded us. All who keep his commandments abide in him and he in them. And by this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit which he has given us. Well, however much those words mean to you at the moment, I hope that by the end of the service they'll mean a great deal more. Now, I've got my own supply of water in the pulpit, but you've got yours in the vestibule, so if you want some, just go and get it, please. It's terribly close in here, and we are sorry about this, but we can't do much about the ventilation of this place except take the roof off, and that wouldn't be so good in the winter. So we'll have our new building soon, and it's still our real hope that we shall open it on the first weekend in October next year. So go on praying for that date, but it looks a real possibility, and things are beginning to shape this month very well, but go on praying hard. Now, that's nothing to do with the sermon at all. Now let me come to the passage that we're going to look at. I'm afraid I must apologize to those who were here this morning. I must spend the first 3 or 4 minutes summarizing what we said this morning about the first half of the chapter, or you're not going to understand these words so clearly. There are two things I'd like to say to remind you of this morning, and just to tell those who weren't here what we looked at. The first is this. In the whole world, there are only two families. Only two. And you either belong to one or the other. There's a line that runs through every congregation in a church, every crowd at a football match, every pop singing. There's a line that runs right through every group of people on earth and divides them into just two groups. Two families, those who are the sons of God and those who are the sons of the devil. People who don't take God seriously don't take the devil seriously, and vice versa. But the Bible takes both seriously. God is real, the devil is real. God is not an old Santa Claus sitting on the clouds, and the devil is not a little black imp. These are caricatures, but God and the devil both exist. And they both have children in this world. And this line runs right through the great divide of the human race. Now, how do you tell the difference between these two families? Can you look at someone and say, well, he's a child of God, he's a child of the devil? Not very easily. The world didn't recognize Christ as the Son of God when he came, and the world cannot therefore recognize sons of God today. The world just sees people. The world could look around this congregation and say, well, look at them, just a bunch of ordinary folk. They might say worse than that. But they would just look at you, and the world would not recognize that there are sons of God sitting in these pews tonight. But Christians can recognize them. And here I come to the second thing we said this morning. Not only are there two families on earth, but there are two tremendous historical events which have created this division. And these two events are both visits from outer space. They are the visits of the Son of God from highest heaven as a human being to this planet. He came once 2,000 years ago for 33 years, and he started the great division that is dividing off these two families. And when he comes again, the division will be complete and irreparable. Now, in the day that he comes again, and our Lord is coming back to earth, no doubt about that, in the day that he comes, there will be no difficulty in discerning who are the sons of God, who are the sons of the devil. Because when he becomes visible to us, and when we see him as he is, we shall be made like him. And therefore, when you look around people, you will see some that look like Christ and some that don't. It will be as clear as sheep and goats, and nobody ever got those two confused. In other words, when Christ comes back to earth, the difference between the sons of God and the sons of Satan will be so obvious that at a single glance you will be able to sort them out. But that is not true now. However, it is possible to see the difference between the two families even now. Not by their appearance. Some are short, some are tall, some are old, some are young, some are black, some are white, doesn't matter. How do you tell the child of God? You tell the child of God today not by his appearance, but by his behavior. Because the behavior is the fruit of his nature, and the nature is the result of his parenthood. I remember somebody saying to me not long ago, "You're getting more like your father every day." That's not the best thing to say to a son or a child. Never say that to a child. But nevertheless, that's what somebody said to me. Now, I know what they meant. They meant, I have received part of my nature from my earthly father. I picked up a lot of behavior from him. My nature expressed similar behavior. And as I have grown older, I have got more like him in physical appearance. Now, in exactly the same way, when a man or a woman is born of God, God puts his nature in them, and they must inevitably become more like him. And people will say he's getting more like his father every day. It must happen. And I finished this morning by telling you why it must happen. And I used a rather adult illustration, but there it is in the scripture. Because the sperm of God has been placed within us, and we are now pregnant with Christ. When that happens to a woman on earth, it may not be obvious at first to anyone what has happened. It is obvious to her. There is new life stirring within her. After a bit, it becomes obvious to other people. It is inevitable. It can't be stopped. And in the same way, when God puts the seed of his nature within us, Christ is going to be formed within us. And as we go on in the Lord, it is inevitable that we get more and more like him. Can't stop the process. Now we come to tonight's study, and that's just a recap from this morning. Let me just go over it again. Two families on earth, the sons of God, the sons of the devil. You are either one or the other. There is no halfway house. You can't be a mixture. You can't be halfway between the two. You can't be just passing over. You are either born of one or the other. And there is no third position. Secondly, it is because of Christ's first coming that we have been born of God. It will be because of his second that we shall become perfectly like the Lord. Now look at what John goes on to say. He is writing this little letter for one reason, that everybody may be quite sure what is a Christian and whether they are one. This is the most important question you can ever ask. Am I a Christian? And the second most important question is, when you meet others, is he a Christian? How do you tell if you are? How do you tell if he is? Because there are deceptions going on in the world. There is an awful lot of profession about that is not real. There are a lot of false Christians around who say they're Christians, but are not. How do you tell them? Well, John now moves on to two simple tests. I put them in simple English first, and then you've got them. If you really are a child of God, then two things will happen. You will take after your father, and you will take to your brother. These are two certain tests of a Christian. If God is your father, you take after your father, and you take to your brethren. It's bound to happen. And if these two things do not appear in your life, you are not a child of God. You may say you are, you may have been baptized, you may have gone to church, you may go to communion, you may read your Bible, you may give money to the poor, but unless you take after your father and take to your brother, you're not a child of God. Now we're going to look at these two. Let me now give them two rather longer titles that fit in with the passage. First, taking the second first, incidentally. The first sign of a true Christian is compassion towards his earthly brother. And the second sign of a true Christian is confidence before his heavenly Father. Now I'm going to ask you very directly these two questions tonight. Have you got compassion to your earthly brother? Have you got confidence before your heavenly Father? If so, you're a son of God and you're a brother of mine. If not, you're not a child of God. And you will not go to live with God in his heavenly home. Now let's take the first. From the very beginning of Christianity, there has been an emphasis on love. This is the one word that Christianity brought to life in the ancient world. A world where there was precious little love, where there was lust of all kinds. Out of the 15 Roman emperors, 14 were homosexual. Out of the marriages that took place in the Roman Empire in the days of our Lord, 3/4 of them ended in divorce. There was precious little real love in the world into which Jesus came. But from the very beginning, there was an emphasis on love, such love that people exclaimed, look how these Christians love each other. And the early Christians were like a cluster of chaste snowdrops growing on a foul rubbish heap. I'm quoting from a contemporary writer. Cluster of white flowers on a foul rubbish heap, because they loved one another. Now let's get this right. The new thing that they brought into being was not just love for God, that had been there in the Old Testament days, not just love for neighbor, that had been there in the Old Testament. But on the last night before he died, Jesus said, I'm going to give you a new commandment. You've heard the Ten Commandments. You've heard that you should love your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. You've heard that you should love your neighbor. Now here's the new one. By this will all men know that you are my disciples, that you love one another. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another. In other words, the first acid test of whether a man or a woman is a real Christian is their attitude to other Christians. Now, of course, there are other Christians we may find it difficult to like. I'm just thankful that the Bible uses the word love and not the word like. You can learn to love someone before you like them. And loving them will lead you to like them. You try praying for someone you dislike every day and see how long it takes for you to like them. But in praying for them, you love them. Now, here's the first acid test. Do you love your earthly brother? If I'm really born of God, if I really know God, then every earthly brother of mine I meet, every fellow Christian, I love him. I may not be able to speak his language, I may never have seen him before, but I love him. He's my long-lost brother. He's the one I've never seen, but he's part of the family. Now, to make this quite clear, John now says, let's draw a contrast between brotherly hate and brotherly love. And at this point, he goes back to a terrible story to show you the opposite of brotherly love. He goes back to the story of the first death in the human history. And it was not an accidental death or a death of old age. The first death that ever took place on earth was a murder. What a dreadful indictment of the human race. That was the first death. Now, how did it take place? Two brothers in the same family, and one hated the other. Now, it started in his heart. That's where murder begins. Deliberate murder begins inside. Before ever the hand is raised, the heart is raised. And inside Cain's heart, there grew up a horrible thing called envy. Now, I don't know if you understand what envy is. It's one of the most awful cancers of the human heart there is, eating away true affection. Now, what is envy? Well, it's resentment that somebody else is better off than you are. That's all. And envy operates like this. You never envy someone who's far away from you. It's always someone who's near. Let me give you an illustration. A Sunday school teacher doesn't envy the great Sunday school expert who comes down to give lectures and who's obviously a great one at it. The Sunday school teacher will envy the other Sunday school teacher in her department who seems to have a bigger class and have much more fun with the children and get the lesson across. A Christian singer will not envy one of the great world singers, George Beverly Shea or someone like that. They may admire them and want to emulate them, but they don't envy. They envy the other singer in the church who was chosen to sing at the anniversary instead of them. You see how envy works? It works on someone who's near to you, someone who is a potential rival, someone who is in the same business, someone who could take your place. And Cain and Abel came to God together, side by side. And Cain, he brought a gift to God, but he didn't bring himself, he didn't bring his love. He just brought a gift, a subscription. But Abel brought a gift that expressed his love. And God said, Abel, I'll take your gift, but Cain, I can't have yours. And Cain was envious and angry because his brother was better off. Now, hatred always thinks of those who are better off. Love always thinks of those who are poorer off. That's the difference. Who are the people you think of most? Those who've got more than you have or those who have less than you have? That tells you whether you love or hate. And so Cain envied Abel. And he not only envied him because he was better off, but notice this, he envied him because he was better. From the beginning of history, bad people hate good people. Those who are better as well as better off are those who are hated by those who are sons of the devil. Now, because this malice was in his heart, the next thing was that he raised his hand and murdered. Which is why Jesus said, you may never have stuck a knife into someone's back, you may never have killed them with a blow. But if you hated them, you are a murderer. That's one of the most terrible things Jesus ever said. He says, if you're angry with someone or call them a fool, you wish them dead, so you are a murderer. You are a son of the devil. You are like Cain. Cain hated his brother. He murdered him. You may not have murdered him, but if you hate him, you are a murderer. Now comes this statement. Brethren, Christians, don't be surprised if the world hates you. It hated Christ. Why? Because he was better. It will hate Christians. Why? Because they're better. Occasionally someone comes to me and says, I don't understand it. I am really trying to love my family. I don't preach at them. I'm a Christian. I'm the only Christian in the family. But I don't preach at them. I don't try and throw my religion at them. I really want to be a better wife or husband to my partner, a better parent to my children. I really try to go out of my way, and they seem to dislike me for it. They hate me for it. Somebody comes and says, in my office, I'm the only Christian. I try to help other people. I try to be kind to them. But they don't like me, and they don't mix with me, and they don't go out with me. And they're surprised. Don't be surprised. Don't wonder at this. Why? A son of the devil will always hate a son of God who's better than he is. It's a challenge. This is why they will try to take it out of you. In the RAF, I used to notice Christian boys who came into a billet, 20 men in a billet, all living at very close quarters. And one boy used to come in who lived at a much higher level than they did. He didn't swear, and he didn't waste his money on things that were just no use to him or anyone else. And he lived clean, and he didn't join in the dirty jokes. What happened? They hated him. They tried to knock it out of him. They mocked him, they laughed at him, just as they spat on Jesus. And ultimately they crucify. It was not someone in the Bible, it was a man called Socrates. Have you heard of him, a great Greek philosopher? He said many, many years before Jesus was born, if ever a perfect man lives in this world, he will be murdered. Now Socrates was a wise man. And he could see that sons of the devil hate sons of God, that bad people dislike good people. Now that's hatred. And when you hate someone, you want to take life from them. You look at them and see they have more than you have, and you want to rob them of it. But now let's look at love. Let's turn to the opposite. It's as different as death and life. We know that we have passed from death to life because we don't hate people anymore. We love the brethren. And what does love do? Instead of taking life from people, it gives life to people. Instead of striking down life, it lays down life. Instead of murdering, it ministers. That's the difference. And of course, our example is Christ. Now, I'm sorry that the phrase laid down their life is so abused. It's put on every war memorial. Now, I hope I don't offend anyone here, but I'm going to quote now from the controversial film called Patton, General Patton of the American Army. And in one of the scenes before the American Army goes to battle, General Patton says this, "Now, lads, let's have no silly talk about laying down our lives for our country. Your job is to make the other chap lay down his life for his country." That's about the most honest thing I've ever heard said about war. Now, within a war, there are a few who lay down their life. But most men who go to war, though they know the risk, hope that they will get back and are determined to make the other chap lay down his life for his country. So let's be careful how we use the phrase lay down life. I'll tell you of a man I know who did. Come with me to a Japanese prisoner of war camp in Malaya. And there one day the Japanese commandant says that something has been done which is a serious crime against the Japanese Empire. And he says, until the person owns up who has done it, and he will be shot, then the officers will be kept as hostages and will be shot the following day. And so the officers are put in solitary confinement and kept. And the men are kept in the blazing sun on the parade ground of the prisoner of war camp. And no one speaks. The commandant says, unless the person who did that owns up, these officers die tomorrow. But nobody speaks. Until the chaplain says, I did it. He steps forward and the officers are released and the chaplain is shot there and then. But he didn't do it. Now that is laying down one's life. I'll tell you what laying down one's life is. It is when you are absolutely free to keep it. It's not when somebody takes it from you. That's not laying down your life. It's when you quite voluntarily, knowing what you do for the sake of someone else, put yourself in their place. That's laying down your life. And real love, as distinct from hatred, lays down its life for the brethren. That's what Jesus did. He was only 33. He was much younger than I am when he died, the Son of God. We often forget that. He was a very young man, with all his life stretching ahead of him, with all the popularity, with all the greatness there. And yet at 33, he laid down his life. He could have kept it. But he set his face to go to Jerusalem and he laid it down. Now then, we may not be called upon to make such a heroic sacrifice. But there is another way of laying down your life. There is the heroic way and there is the humdrum way. How do you lay down your life in a humdrum way? I'll tell you. If anyone sees his brother in need and has this world's goods to give him and closes his heart, then he's not laying down his life. If you see someone in need and say, I can help you in that need, here's some money, here's some clothes, then you are laying down your life. In other words, hatred robs somebody else of their most precious possession, life, but love gives to somebody else your precious possessions, the world's goods, and that's called laying down your life in Scripture. It is twice said in the Gospel of John that Jesus laid down his life. The first, or laid down something. The first is when he took his clothes off voluntarily, and he took a towel and girded himself and knelt down and washed people's dirty, smelly feet. And Jesus did that the night before he died. And it says he laid down his garments and he washed their feet. Then the next day they stripped his clothes off him and he laid down his life. In other words, you can lay down your life for the brethren in a multitude of ways. If there's somebody you meet tomorrow in need and you are able to help them and have more than they've got, and you give them something to help them, then you've laid down your life for the brethren. You can do it every day. Sometimes it's harder to do it in life than to do it in death, but we're called to do both. This then is love. Hatred of a brother robs him, resents the fact that he's got more. Love for the brother says, I've got more, let me help you, let me give, let me rob myself. Which are we doing? Which is the attitude in our life? Is it compassion for someone else that robs self for the other, or is it envy and hatred that robs them? This is the first fundamental test. And let us love in deed and in truth and not in word and speech. Do you like Snoopy and the Peanuts? Well, some of you obviously do. The rest of you will have to be educated, I'm afraid. You are missing a great deal if you don't study the Peanuts. Do you know the classic one of the Peanuts? Charlie Brown and Lucy are out in the cold, cold snow, and there's Snoopy the dog, sitting in the snow looking miserable. And they see him there all shivering and cold and hungry, and they decide to help him, and so they both go over to him, and Lucy and Charlie Brown say to Snoopy, be of good cheer, Snoopy, be of good cheer. And then they walk away. And the last little picture in the strip is of Snoopy with his ears up and a question mark above his head, wondering what it all meant. Let us love not in word and speech, but in deed and in truth. You may say you love your brethren, but if you don't help them when they're in need, you don't. What are words? Actions speak louder than words. John Bunyan used to say, practical love is best. Many love Christ with nothing but the lick of a tongue. I like that. That's direct Bunyan speech. Many love Christ with nothing but a lick of the tongue. Well, now, this practical love is the first mark of the true Christian. Let me go on to the second. The second mark of the true Christian, not only does he take to his brother, but he takes after his father, and he has confidence before God. Now, this irks and irritates the sons of the devil. Nothing irritates the unbeliever more than the confidence of the believer. Oh, he'll say, you're so sure of yourself, aren't you? You're so sure you're saved. You're so sure you're going to heaven. Oh, it does irritate me. It's conceit. It really does rub unbelievers up. But it's a mark of a true Christian. Confidence before God. Yes, we are sure of God. We are sure of heaven. We are sure that one day we shall get there. But let me say straight away that that confidence is not self-confidence. John is honest here, and he goes on to say this, that there are times in the Christian life when your heart condemns you, when you are most unsure of yourself. Is that not true, Christians here tonight? I know that the front you present to the world, and indeed what they see of you, is a certain, confident, sure Christian. But is it not true that in your heart of hearts there are times when your heart says, are you? When your heart condemns you, when your heart says you wouldn't do that if you were a Christian, when your heart knocks you for six and you lie down before God and say, oh God, I'll never be a saint. A Christian is terribly unsure of himself, but he's confident before God. How? Well, let's see what John says about it. He will have inward questions. A Christian has doubts. A Christian has moments when he doesn't feel that he's right with God, but he doesn't put his confidence in his feelings. He knows that God is greater than his heart and knows better and knows everything. And he knows this, that God knew the worst about him when he accepted him. Isn't that wonderful? You make earthly friends, and when they get to know more about you, they drift away. You make an earthly friend and they discover something about you they never knew existed, and that cools it off. Someone said to me, you can go off people. Yes, you can. But God doesn't go off you. Why not? Because he knew the worst about you before he got on to you. He knew everything and he accepted you. And so even though I'm unsure of myself, I've got confidence before God because he knew the worst. He knows everything. There's a lovely example in the Bible about this. A man called Peter, dear old Peter, one night Peter swore that he didn't know Jesus. And he said, I don't know him, I swear I don't. And it was his best friend he was talking about. And Peter, his heart condemned him. And he went out and he wept and he wept and he wept. And a few days later, he met Jesus on the seashore at Galilee. And he looked at Jesus. And Peter's heart condemned him. He didn't know what to say about his denial. But I'll tell you what he said. He said, Jesus, you know everything. You know that I love you. That's the important thing. Not what my heart says. My heart may condemn me. My heart may knock me for six. But what he says is important. And he knows everything. And he knows that I love him. Even though I may have done this thing, he knows that I may have denied him, but I hate myself for doing it and I weep. He knows everything. He knows that I love him. And so we have confidence before God, not because we feel that we're great, that we're better than anyone else. In fact, I will tell you this. A person who is an unbeliever doesn't have a heart that condemns them. I have noticed this, that it is the Christian whose heart condemns him. It is the Christian who says, I'm the chief of sinners. It's the Christian who says, I'm too bad for God to take notice of. And yet he's still confident. He's confident because he knows that God knew this, and that God loves him, and that God has called him his child. And so he has confidence. Now this shows in an obedient life, but it shows first in prayer. The confidence of a child of God in prayer is completely different from the prayer of a son of the devil. Sons of the devil do pray. Most people pray, either with formal habit or if they're in a real emergency. Most people pray or say prayers. But if you ask them if they have confidence, listen to this. Whatever we ask, we receive from him. Confidence in prayer. My little children run up to me sometimes and they ask for something with confidence. They come believing that they'll get it. That's why they come to me. Daddy, will you come and do this? Daddy, will you mend that? They come, they don't come wondering, well, it's worth trying as a last resort. He might do it. I'm afraid sometimes that does happen when I'm very busy. But normally when they come, you can tell by the tone of their voice. They're confident they're coming to their father. And they expect that they can get something, and so they say, Daddy, will you just mend this? Daddy, will you put this bicycle pump right? And so they come. Now, if you're a child of God, you've got confidence in prayer. You don't come as a last resort. You don't say, well, we've tried everything else. We might as well try prayer now. It might do something. That's the worldly prayer. That's the unbeliever's prayer. But if you listen to a real saint of God praying, there's a confidence there. I think of a dear old lady who lived in a caravan up in Yorkshire. I used to visit her and we always had a lovely prayer together. She always prayed for me. I asked her to because I didn't feel fit to pray for her, so she always prayed for me. And she would pray for certain things, and then before she got off her knees, she'd say, "And Lord, thank you for those things." She always said thank you before she got up. That's why she always got an answer. I've never known anyone who could pray like it. She just came like a little child and said, "Daddy, we need this. Thank you for giving it to us." And it came within a few days. This was a wonderful experience. We have confidence to our Father. If you're a son of God, you'll have that. But there's a condition. And the condition is this: that we are keeping His commandments and pleasing Him. There's no shortcut to answered prayer. Some people think prayer is just like a slot machine. Pop it in and pull the answer out. Prayer never was like that. But if we are a child of God and walking in ways that please Him, then we'll get it. And isn't that true to my family life? If my children are in a particularly bad mood and misbehaving and just not doing what I want them to and what we've asked them to, and then they come and say, "Daddy, will you please do this?" My attitude is very different. Of course it is, because our relationship is a moral one. And the Heavenly Father, if we're not pleasing Him, He doesn't say, "Oh, fine, I'd love to answer your prayer." But when we are walking before Him in righteousness, in goodness, as He wants us to live as His children, then we receive whatever we ask. That's an incredible claim. I've never yet met an unbeliever who would say that, "I receive whatever I ask in prayer." I've not met many believers who would say it, but John does. And he says, if you're a child of God, you can have this confidence that if you're pleasing Him and in the center of His will. Now, what is His will? Verse 23 tells us, "And it cuts down to pint size the understanding that so many people have, that all God wants from us is to be kind to grandmother and the cat." It's amazing how many people think this. That if you do a good deed a day, like the good old Boy Scout, if you help your neighbor when they're in trouble, that's all that God wants from you. Listen, I will tell you what pleases God: that you believe in Christ and love Christians. That's what it says here. And when the man says, "I can be as good a Christian outside the church as those inside," that is a lie. How can he be? How can he love one another and remain outside the church? And I would question whether he loves Christ much either. If you're really going to please God and be a real Christian and be where he wants you to be so that your prayers can be answered, then let me tell you, it involves believing in Jesus and loving his people. If that's where you are, then prayer becomes real. I'll tell you and tell you again that the best meeting that's ever held on these premises is on Saturday morning. It's one of the smallest. It's one of the best. Because there Christians love each other and pray. And the prayer has confidence because of that. If you don't say your prayers out of faith and love, then they're empty and hollow, and they're probably pretty selfish too. But when you're pleasing God by believing in Jesus and loving Christians, then prayer is a bold, confident thing. So finally, we come to the end of this passage. If we are keeping his commandments, believing Christ, loving Christians, there is a relationship between us and God that is as close as this: we live in him, he lives in us. God is our home, and we are his home. You live together. I remember during the days of my courtship, it was lovely to meet my wife. I would travel miles. I would stay up till all hours. I'd walk home early hours of the morning and think nothing of it. Not sure I would today, but I did then. Oh, it was lovely. And I used to go all these miles, rain, all sorts. I didn't appreciate the young man who said to his girl, "I'd go through earth, air, fire and water for you, and I'll meet you next Thursday, provided it's not raining." Well, now, I didn't feel like that a bit. But I'll tell you what I looked forward to. I looked forward to the day when we could live together, make our home with each other. And in the same way, a spasmodic meeting with God is just tantalizing. A service like this in which you feel is real, a meeting in which he comes to you, that's tantalizing. It just whets your appetite. What do you really want? You want to abide in him and have him abide in you, so that Monday morning is as great as Sunday night and the kitchen sink becomes an altar. You can have that by keeping in his will, obeying his commandments, having confidence toward him. And now in the last verse we come to the final thing that tells us that we can know that he abides in us. How do we know that God is with us? How do we know it? I'll tell you how we know it, because his Spirit is given to us. God is actually living in our hearts through the Holy Ghost. And that's why we can love the brethren. Here are the two things that tell me that I belong to God. What are they? That I love the brethren, what I'm able to give to others. And that I have the Holy Spirit, what he's able to give to me. But I'll tell you which came first. He gave me the Spirit before I loved anyone else. That's how it happened. The love of God is shed abroad in our hearts through the Holy Ghost given to us. This then is what a real Christian is. A Christian is someone who's been given the Holy Spirit of God to live within their heart. And therefore, two things happen. He takes after his father, and he takes to his brother. He has compassion towards his earthly brother, and he has confidence before his heavenly father. He's a true Christian. And if you are not a true Christian, it would be better at the last if you had never been born. Let us pray. O God, our Heavenly Father, we do not go wrong through ignorance, but through disobedience. We know perfectly well what is right and what is true, and we do what is wrong and believe what is false. We thank you that your word tells us quite plainly what a true Christian is, how we may know whether we are a true Christian, whether we are your sons and daughters, how we may know whether other people belong to the same family. O gracious God, our Heavenly Father, there may be someone who's been listening to me tonight who's still a son of the devil, who's still self-assertive, who still finds that he is thinking far more of people who have more rather than those who have less, who finds a destructive envy in the heart rather than a sacrificial love. O God, our Heavenly Father, speak to any such, we pray, and grant that in the day when you call your family to your heavenly home, and all your sons and daughters come together to live together forever, grant that not one person who has been in this building tonight may be missing. We ask this for the sake and in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
Moments ago, not in the last day, now, I am. Do you believe it? Where is it? Where have you laid him? Lord, come and see. Take away the stone, expose it. Lord, have you forgotten? Expose it. Lazarus, come forth. Loose him and let him go. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Let's pray. We do thank you tonight, Lord Jesus, that you are still resurrection and life. That those that believe on you shall live. Father, I thank you as I sought you. You told me to bring this message to this people. And you did it, Lord, because of your grace and your love and your compassion. And because you knew that in this church tonight there would be people with problems behind stones that had never been rolled away. And I thank you because you're a God of love and grace. You not only meet needs, but you delight to meet needs. And we thank you, Lord, that thou, the God who knows everything, you know what's behind every stone, Lord. We can't hide anything from you. We ascend into heaven, you're there. We descend to hell, you're there. You're everywhere, Lord, and you know everything. But, Lord, you seem to have this way that even though you know it, for our good and for our blessing and for your meeting the need, you do say, expose it. And Father, I ask you now in the name of the Lord Jesus to do that work which no preacher can ever do, the work of thy Holy Spirit in our hearts. And Lord, there are some here who have never known you in a personal way and perhaps never realized before tonight, Lord, just how dead they are without Christ. Thank you so much, Lord Jesus, for loving them so much as to die for them. Thank you, Lord, that in your great plan you brought them into this church tonight just to tell them that you love them. And just to tell them, Lord, that when they expose their need and call upon your name, you just come in and you change the life. And blot out every sin of the past and put your own spirit within them and set them out in a new life which has no end because it's eternal. And so, Father, as you see each one of our needs tonight, and every one of us has got a need, Lord, how desperately we need to know you. How much I need to know you, Lord. And so we ask, Lord, in these moments as we just quietly wait in your presence, that you'll hear the silent cries of our heart. And I thank you, Lord, you're going to answer these cries tonight. Father, I remind you that your Son promised that whatever we asked you in his name, you would do it. And Father, I do ask you in the name of the Lord Jesus that you'll just meet needs tonight. I pray, Lord, that stones will be rolled away and needs will be exposed. Let's just be still before God for a moment or two before we close the service. The preaching's all finished, but in the silence of your heart, you can speak to God now. There are some here tonight, and you've had this something just hidden away for years. Sometimes almost forgotten it, but it's never been properly dealt with. Why don't you roll away the stone right now? Say, oh God, here it is. Whatever restitution is required, whatever getting right with others is required, oh God, I'll do it. Lord, I roll it away. Here it is. Thank God when we confess, he forgives. Some here tonight, you've never had a personal encounter with the Lord Jesus. Why don't you roll that stone away in your life tonight? Say, oh God, I need you because of what I am. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him, will sup with him, and he with me. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But if thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus to be Lord, and believe in your heart that God hath raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Thank you, Lord Jesus. That you're not a million miles away, you're here in your invisible presence, just going from heart to heart. Lord, I pray that there will be a response to the pull of God tonight for the glory of Jesus. Amen. There was once an ornithologist who was studying the migratory habits of a certain bird. In the migratory season, he caught this little bird and put it in a cage, and he studied it day after day, and there was that little bird beating itself up against the sides of the cage, trying to get out. Do you see, it had inside a tug, a pull. One day he came down to breakfast, and there was that little bird sitting unconcerned, quite at peace on the perch. The pull had gone. Always respond to God when you feel that inner tug of God the Holy Spirit. You say, well, what is that tug, Campbell? It's just that desire God implants within our hearts to be right with God. It's just that inner something that tells us, get right with God. It's that inner voice that says, roll away the stone. It's that inner voice that says, do it tonight. Is that pull of God. The best time to respond to the pull of God is when we know the pull of God. If any here tonight would like some individual counsel, there are those here who would delight to speak to you. It may be just where you're sitting tonight that the Holy Spirit may prompt some of you here just to turn around to your neighbor. Only do it to the Holy Ghost prompts you. They say, could I help you? Would you like me to pray with you? It's wonderful when the body works this way, as I know you work this way. The city right next to you tonight may be someone who just longs to roll away that stone, but they need a little help. Someone who's got some questions, say, I really like to know I was a Christian. There's one or two things I don't understand. And God can give you the answer. You say, I'm scared. If they ask me a question, I wouldn't know. You trust the Holy Ghost. He's got all the answers. He'll give you the answer. Let us praise God as we finish our reading tonight in 200. Hymn number 200. Lovely way to end the day, praising and worshiping Him. Come, let us join our cheerful songs with angels round the throne. 10,000 are their tongues, but all their joys are one. In number 200, we'll rise and sing.
who is worthy. Not just we're singing a hymn, we're singing to glorify God. Let's sing this from our hearts. I know you have been singing the final verse, verse 5, the whole creation join one to bless the sacred name of him that sits upon the throne to adore the Lamb.